morning. I'm grateful to have the privilege of preaching to you this morning, and this morning especially as we bring this sermon series, Practical Religion, to a close. I don't know about you, but I've been greatly encouraged by the messages shared within this series. I am, or at least I like to consider myself, a practical person, and so getting some really finite points of application that I can take from a Sunday morning and go out into my week with is something that really appeals to me and serves me well. And I hope that many of you have felt the same. And some of these practicalities that have been preached over the last weeks are very encouraging, and others deeply convicting, such as the difficult work of introspection, figuring out where we lack in our spiritual lives. It's not fun to look inwardly. But thankfully, the Lord does this, and he does so lovingly. I'm reminded of Isaiah 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. In showing us our weakness, we're lovingly bruised, but not broken, smoldering, but not quenched. And this is not to say that this entire sermon series has been topically convicting overall. We've had many sermons to take much joy from, being in our Bibles, going to the Lord's table as we will later this morning, family worship, prayer. But often, even in the good and great things of God, there is conviction found in our lack of pursuing them. And so hopefully, even amidst all of the blessed things that we've talked about, we all do feel the blessed bruising of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that we take all of these aspects of the Christian life and earnestly seek to grow in them. But this morning, as we wrap up the sermon series, I felt it would be good to focus on the topic of Christian hedonism. And right off the bat, I want to make a distinction. Hedonism, alone as the world understands it, is not a good thing. In our modern day, the definition of hedonism is as follows: the pursuit of pleasure or sensual self-indulgence. It can also be described as the ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense that satisfaction and desires, are the highest good and proper aim of human life. So before we get into anything, hear me loud and clear, I'm not arguing for the pursuit of secular, worldly hedonism to you, but rather Christian hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure and joy in Christ and the gospel of Christ. But why end this series here on this topic? I don't think I could word an answer any better to that question than the Westminster Shorter Catechism does. So hear this morning. The first set of questions and answers in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is this: a man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amidst all the doctrine and the theological intricacies, details of things we must be working on to grow in Christ's likeness, like we've been covering in this entire sermon series, our chief end is this: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's not to dismiss anything that we've covered. All of these things that we've talked about, they contribute to this end. But this is where the bus stops. Christian, this is your eternal destination, to enjoy him. And so this morning, right now, you can pursue joy in Christ. It's available to you now should you decide to go out and grab it. And so as we close out the sermon series, I want to stir up that desire in you. I want to stir it up in myself. I think the logic tracks that if joy in Christ and glorifying him is our heart's desire, all of the things we've talked about in this sermon series fall into place. Do you want to be content? Do you want to be sexually pure? Do you want to kill your grumbling heart? Do you want to be in the Bible more? Pursue joy in Christ, and these things can't not be a result of that pursuit. They just can't. The outcome and culmination of all good and honorable Christian habits will be a reflection ultimately of one's joy in the Lord. And as such, meditating on joy this morning is a fitting conclusion to this series. Wouldn't it be a tremendous thing, a blessing by God for Thunder Bay to look in at Fort William Baptist Church and say, wow, these people love their God. And they don't just love him when they're in the building, but they go and pursue joy in Christ wherever they go. And so in an effort to do this morning, of stirring up hearts to that end, before we carry on, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, being able to gather and to be in your word, to lift praises to you. Lord, what we do this morning is a small taste of what we get to do in eternity. Lord, often we do not cultivate joy the way we ought to. Lord, we bear burdens, we are bruised, we are smoldering. And Lord, sometimes we see the Christian life as only being these things, but to endure and to be bruised and to be smoldering our entire lives. But that is not our end, that is not how we ought to be. So Lord, we pray, would you cultivate joy in our hearts because of Christ, because of what he did on the cross to secure our salvation. Lord, would we look intently upon your word, and would you cause us to stir in joy? Lord, would we leave here a joyful people? Help us to meditate on you, to not forget all that you've done, all that you will do. Lord, would you bless the reading and the preaching of your word? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so I've already said the topic of this morning's sermon is Christian hedonism. In other words, the pursuit of pleasure and joy in the Lord. And as I've already said several times, it's our chief end. But we need to know what that should look like too. It's nice that we know what the destination is, but we ought to consider what we as Christians today ought to pack along for that journey. And so this morning, in keeping things simple and straightforward, all we're really doing is reflecting on two main things. Where is true joy found and what are its qualities? That's kind of two things, but I'm lumping it together as one. And two, how do we get after it? And in order to explore both of these questions, as we should, I want to look intently upon the scriptures with you, specifically this morning, Psalm 16. So if you could turn in your Bible, we'll read Psalm 16 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a glorious psalm. And it begins by distinguishing itself as a miktam of David. The word, the meaning of this word, miktam, is uncertain. But there are only six psalms in the entire Psalter, that is the book of Psalms, that are designated in this way, all of which are written by King David. And even though we don't have a firm consensus on what this means, what we do know for sure is that there's something about these six psalms that required special distinction from the others. After all, there are many, many more psalms in the Psalter written by David that do not carry this distinction. And so just briefly, I want to consider Psalm 16, but also the other five miktams as a grouping for a moment. So that's Psalms 56 through 60. I'm not going to read them all here, but I want to look at some commonalities between all of them. And so our first commonality is this. The times in David's life when these were written were all times of significant hardship. Listen to the introduction of some of these. Psalm 56 indicates it was written while David was seized by the Philistines in Gath. Psalm 57 was written when David fled from Saul and hid in a cave. Psalm 59 was written after Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Psalm 60 indicates it was written when David strove with Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck 12,000 down of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Even the other two that we don't have explicit historical references at the beginning, we still see the grapple with hardship in the text itself. Psalm 16, our text this morning, begins with a call for the Lord to preserve David. I don't know about you, but if that's what I'm crying about to God in the morning, I'm typically not having an easy go of it. Similar things can be said of Psalm 58. It sees David praying that the Lord would break the teeth of the wicked. Again, if I'm waking up and I'm having a good day, that's typically not the first thing that comes out of my mouth when I pray to God. And so we see that this grouping of psalms, these mictums of David, are born out of immense hardship. Our second commonality is the general flow of these. They all start with a cry for help, and they end in a shout of joy. You can see the progression in each of them. David is doing the work of cultivating joy in his soul in the midst of hardship. And this is ultimately why I think it's a suitable text for us this morning as we ourselves look to cultivate joy in the Lord in our hearts. And so we have Psalm 16 before us this morning, a mictum of David, written in hardship, pursuant of joy. What can we glean from it about the pursuit of joy in the Lord? What can we see of its qualities, and how do we get after it? And for starters, I think we should take a second here to consider the type of preservation that David is really after. We know, even just considering these mictums, that David is undergoing some serious, real physical trials that require physical preservation. He runs the risk of dying in each of these circumstances that these were written. We know David's life is harrowing. As a church, we ventured through 1 and 2 Samuel not too long ago, and we're well acquainted with all the difficulties that David faced. The ones he created for himself in his own sin, but also the ones that God graciously ordained for him to endure. But notice that David doesn't focus mainly on temporal things in the psalm. In the midst of trials, what's he really after? It's life with God. What would be the truest loss for David? It would be to lose God. Life with God is supremely important to David, and he's pleading for the preservation of faith in the midst of trials, preservation of joy rooted in the Lord and not in circumstance. He's a human like us, and the hardships he faced pose real threats to his joy in the Lord. What he's really after here is to guard against things that would take away from his joy in the Lord. He is asking not to die. He is asking not to be overtaken by his enemies, but not simply so that he may live, but that he may live out his life with God. His desire for physical deliverance is rooted in his ultimate desire for spiritual preservation. And we see how these things relate to each other in our text. Look at what David says in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. The security of the flesh lay primarily with the security of the heart. All of which, as we see in verse 8, is an outflow of him always setting the Lord before him. And David is a good model for us of this quality. Think of some of the major events in his life. David hears the jeering of Goliath. What is his response? It's not, how dare you insult my people. His attitude is not focused about the people. He's focused Godward. His joy lies in the Lord, and Goliath is mocking him. He will not see his heart's joy be maligned, and in full assurance of God, deep-rooted joy and contentment in his will for him, he takes up the sling and he fights. His fellow Israelites cower in fear from this giant of a man. Why? They've failed to set the Lord before them as David does. His flesh dwells securely, and the Lord does indeed preserve him. And we see it time after time in David's life. We even see the flip side of the lesson when David falls deep into sin. The true mark of the beginning of David's descent into sin is found with his pursuit of Bathsheba. David elevated his joy in her above his life with God. Instead of setting the Lord always before him, he sets his desires for carnal pleasure in place of the Lord. And I think it's more than fair to say that his flesh did not dwell securely as an outflow of that sin, that ill pursuit of earthly joy. And so following this, his life is marked with great hardship. It's really depressing to see, knowing how David was before this moment in his life, but by God's grace, he doesn't completely abandon David. Instead, through hardship and much turmoil, we see David's life end, and Scripture gives us his final words. So in 2 Samuel 23, we have these words for us. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." David writes these words, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed by fire." You can hear that these are the words of a man who has experienced both great highs and tremendous lows in his life. But all of which point him to this conclusion, that a king who rules justly, who rules with the fear of God in his heart, and I would argue this morning that is to say, who puts the Lord before him always, shines upon his people like a radiant sun. That king is like a king that makes grass sprout from the earth. Delighting in God, setting him always before him as his true delight led to his flesh dwelling securely, and when he sinned and thought something other than God could fill that place in his heart, he descended into much sin, sadness, grief, and turmoil, not only for himself, but for Israel. And so we reach a primary distinction this morning between the joys of this world and Christian joy. True happiness, that is Christian happiness, is spiritual by nature. It's not dependent upon anything in the material world. It is not a carnal joy. For us this morning, Christian joy is found in one place, the person of Christ. The person of Christ who transcends time and space, above all things, unaffected by circumstance, but instead is the weaver of circumstance. Again, look at our text this morning. David speaks of his inheritance, how the lines have fallen in pleasant places. Is he talking about some physical plot of land? Is he speaking of his kingdom and the boundaries of his kingdom? No. He's talking about his inheritance in heaven. Where does David want to be? He wants to be in the presence of God. Earth is of little concern to David. God is his ultimate source of joy, living out his days with him. It's not earthly, it is spiritual by nature. And so with that distinction in mind, I ask this question, take inventory of what gives you joy. Can it be taken from you? And I'm not necessarily talking about material things either. We're talking broader than that. We're talking conceptual earthly things as well. The approval of other people, the plans that you've laid out for yourself, your free time, your leisure. I ask, again, can it be taken from you? What a fleeting pleasure Bathsheba was on that roof compared to the eternal triune God that David put on a lower shelf for a time. And so for us this morning, we have to remember and dedicate to heart that Christ is beyond all of these things. The promises of Christ are beyond all of these things. Your place among the saints, casting your crowns before the throne of God, are beyond all of these things. If you're in Christ this morning, nothing can separate you from him. These things are of the Spirit, and they are secured where even Satan himself cannot lay his hands on them. If your joy comes from these things, so can nothing on this earth separate you from them. Think about it. Why do we get sad to begin with? In most cases, it's because we have elevated an earthly joy where it ought not to be. And that's not to say that sadness is only ever born out of misplaced joy. We even see in the example of Christ that he too felt deep sadness in his life. And we know with great confidence that his joy in the Father was perfect and holy. But let's be honest with ourselves here. For us mortal, fallible, sinful people, if we take an honest inventory of our hearts, a fair chunk of the time, our joy has been misplaced, and it has caused us great sadness in turn. We make the mistake of trying to find joy in all sorts of things that are idols, empty, useless to cultivate any lasting joy in our hearts whatsoever. Even worse, we can trick ourselves into thinking that if we act joyful, somehow, miraculously, we will become joyful. As long as you keep a smile on, eventually so too will your soul smile. But make no mistake, some of the seemingly happiest people you've ever met in your entire life are the most miserable. J.C. Ryle touches on this in his book, Practical Religion. He writes this: "The face is very often a poor index of the inward man. There are thousands who laugh and are merry as a grasshopper in company, but are wretched and miserable in private and almost afraid to be alone. There are hundreds who are grave and serious in their demeanor, whose hearts are full of solid peace." And on that same page in his book, he writes, "Tell me not merely of smiling and laughing faces. I want to hear of something more than that when I ask whether a man is happy. A truly happy man, no doubt, will often show his happiness in his countenance, but a man may have a very merry face and yet not be happy at all." That's a physical thing. And so circling back, that's a key distinction for us this morning. The nature of true Christian happiness is spiritual. It's untarnished. It's impervious to theft. It is secured to the highest degree. It's an inward matter of the heart inclined by the grace of Christ. And in the pursuit of joy in this life, remember what you're investing your happiness in. Can it be taken away? Can it be modified, warped, corrupted? Instead, grab hold of what is spiritual, eternal, unchanging in the pursuit of joy in Christ, who will not change. Now, I want to give us a caution this morning. Remember, in the midst of what I'm saying, David does say his flesh does dwell secure. Because he has set the Lord always before him, his heart is glad. His whole being rejoices. His flesh also dwells secure. There is joy, too, to be had in the flesh dwelling secure. And so in an effort to not throw the baby out with the bathwater, it's important for us to know that you as a Christian are allowed to enjoy things in this world, things that fall under that fleshly category. I'm not saying if it's of the world, don't seek to find any joy in it. That's ridiculous. Imagine going to the Grand Canyon, gazing out on it, and saying, well, let's, you know, pack up the car, let's head out, this is earthly, nothing to see here. That's just silly. But instead, I think if we take what David is saying in Psalm 16, we can take joy in earthly things in an ordered way. And what I mean is this: our delight is primarily and most importantly in the Lord. And so I see earthly things as they relate to the world or as they relate to the Lord, my source of joy, and I can rejoice and take pleasure in what he has done. This ordered way of thinking is what sets Christians apart from men. It's the kind of right thinking that allows someone like Job to say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You can look out at the Grand Canyon and say, "Wow, isn't our God magnificent?" You can delight in the earthly thing, but only because you know it proceeded from the hand of God. You can listen to music, read a book, spend time with your family, and again, come to that same conclusion. Wow, isn't our God magnificent that he would create these things for us to enjoy? A man who finds joy in the Lord first can enjoy all things. Howard referenced the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs when he preached his sermon a few weeks back on contentment. And Jeremiah Burroughs touches on this as well. I'm paraphrasing here, but essentially, there's a part of his book where he says, a man who delights in the Lord can delight in a scrap of bread as his supper. He can also rejoice in a lavish feast. Because at the end of the day, a scrap of bread or a lavish feast make no difference to that man. The Lord is his prize, and anything given to him by the Lord is worth rejoicing over. A true, prioritized joy in the Lord is what allows one to rightly have joy in the things of this world. If you subtract the joy of the Lord from the equation, you wind up in the midst of all sorts of idol worship. And David is showing us this morning where our priorities should lie. It's this kind of rightly ordered, unalterable joy that ultimately led Jesus to the cross and to your salvation. His delight in the Father was so high above everything else that he faithfully bore what any other man with misplaced joy would outright reject. And when we think about it that way, Psalm 16 really reveals to us deep truths of the gospel in this way. Think about it. Is this not ultimately Jesus' psalm? Backing out a little bit from Psalm 16, we know that the entire book of Psalms exists to point us to Christ. The Psalter isn't organized chronologically. Each psalm was very deliberately positioned within the book to convey a message. And the message of the Psalter is given to us up front in Psalm 1, where we're given this image of the blessed man. A man who will not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. The whole Psalter is about this blessed man, his fate, and also the fate of the wicked who stand in contrast to him. And so, yes, we have this book composed of many individual psalms written by different people across many years, but they all serve to point us to Christ. And in those psalms, we get direct reflections of Christ's character and ministry, and in other ones, we're thrust up against our own wickedness and sin, all of which is done for the same purpose, to point us to the blessed man. And so if we take that into account and we narrow back in on Psalm 16 specifically this morning, we can see Christ so evidently, can't we? Consider again the words of our text. Who is ultimately a beloved king? Who is faithful to always have the Father set before him? These things can be said of David, but can they not also be said and perfected in Christ, who in the midst of eternity's greatest trial was not shaken? It was Christ who knew that his Father was his all in all, whose flesh dwelt secure because of the perfect communion he kept with the Father, seeking his will first in all things, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus is the Messiah descended from David. David himself was a shadow of the King to come, a man after God's own heart, Jesus Christ, the blessed man. Can you not see how the psalm reveals the very same heart attitude of Christ as he prayed in Gethsemane? Well aware of the betrayal that was to come, the words of this psalm are not the words that he uttered verbatim. We have text that shows us what he prayed. But hear the psalm again and think about that moment. Betrayal and the beginning of the final leg of his earthly ministry is coming shortly. He knows what is coming. He knows it's going to be painful in ways that we can't even begin to comprehend. And in this calm before the storm, he goes off alone to pray to his Father. Set that scene before you in your mind and hear the words of Psalm 16 again. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your hand are pleasures forevermore. Yes, these are David's words, but they find their deeper meaning and perfection in Christ. Do you see it? Jesus lived out these words perfectly. He is the blessed man of the Psalter who valued his Father and his relationship with him above everything else. This is our example this morning, an image of joy that we ought to pursue. We see the importance of this kind of joy too, even more when we consider these words as ultimately reflecting Jesus. It's because Christ's heart had full joy in his Father that he finished the work of killing sin once and for all. Our chief end is secure and it can't be removed. Why? Because Christ set the Father before him always. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Christ knew this and he clung to it. And so this morning we can't just be content, we ought to be joyful. He's risen. Your trials, that metaphorical scrap of bread set before you this morning, is ordained from him, who with supreme joy died for your sins. It's because of this that you can leave here today and say, praise God for the scraps that I'm given. Because a scrap or a feast is irrelevant and pales in comparison to the Lord, whom I have in his fullness because of Christ. As we see in David, as we ultimately see in Christ, this kind of joy, rightly placed and pursued, leads to history altering righteous things. Mountains are moved with joy like this. And so we can look at Psalm 16 and we can say, what a psalm. If held high above all things, you can't help but be content. You can't help but be in the Word. You can't help but praying. You can't help lifting, can't help not lifting up your fellow Christian to their feet. True joy is a fortress built upon the foundation of contentment. And so in summary, I want to give you a couple of bullet points to pare down everything that I just said. So hear this morning. From this psalm, we can learn the following about true happiness. Where is it found? It is found ultimately in the Lord. When it is the utmost priority, it is a joy that conquers nations, moves mountains, and saves souls. Number two, because it is of the Lord, it is spiritual by nature. Nothing can be affected towards it in the world. It's not circumstantial. When your joy is found in Christ alone, it is secured by him. Joy eternal and impervious to the things of this world. This psalm reveals much on the matter of true joy. And so as we wrap up our time together, we need to ask ourselves once again, how? I get that the true joy, true Christian joy, is found in Christ alone, but how do I leave here today and pursue him? And after going through this sermon series, you're probably thinking, he's going to tell me to pray and read my Bible again, isn't he? How many times are these guys going to make this a point of application in their sermon in this series? To which I say, as many times is as necessary. They're your lifeline to God. The very voice of power that brought you into being is written down sitting in your lap this morning. It speaks to you, and through prayer you speak to God in reply. The word and prayer are your ordained means to relate to your God. If you want to find joy in the Lord, you have to start there. That's the big one. It will forever be the big one. If you think of it in terms of an earthly relationship, how would you suspect to have a relationship with your spouse if you're never home? God is calling you to be home, to be with him, to delight in him, not just in eternity after you've died, but now. But you're going to need to go home to do that, not wandering around in the wilderness. You're going to need to be in the Word and prayer to do that. And additionally, for us this morning, again, I invite you to take stock of your joys and your pleasures. Does Christ lie at the heart of them? If Christ does not sit at the heart of the things that give you joy, they will ultimately disappoint you. They will expire and cause you grief and will continue to do so until your joy is rightly ordered in your soul by the Spirit. Yearn for it. Ask God for it, because you do not have what it takes to reorder the desires of your heart. The work of the Spirit, though, is free to do this for those who confess Christ as their Savior. And so I want to end this morning in our series as a whole with these words from J.C. Ryle's book. Ryle writes this: "The plain truth is that without Christ, there is no happiness in this world. He alone can give the Comforter who abideth forever. He is the sun. Without him, men never feel warm. He is the light. Without him, men are always in the dark. He is the bread. Without him, men are always starving. He is the living water. Without him, men are always athirst. Give them what you like. Place them where you please. Surround them with all the comforts you can imagine. It makes no difference. Separate from Christ, the Prince of Peace, a man cannot be happy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are not as joyful as we ought to be. These truths of the gospel, we need them reapplied to our hearts weekly, because we are so fickle and we forget all that you have done. We constantly elevate things above you in our day-to-day that ought not to be. And so, Lord, would you forgive us of this? And Lord, would you instruct us in your word and through the words of Christ to take joy in you? Lord, would we be reminded of our end this morning, that we are to enjoy you forever. We are to glorify you and to enjoy you. May that not be lost on us. Would you cultivate that in our hearts, that all these things that we've talked about in this sermon series at our church would fall into place? If joy not lie at the core of what we're doing, joy brought forth from love to you for what you've done on the cross, then all is for naught. It's works. And so, Lord, for works to abound, may they come forth from joy and love in Christ and his work on the cross. Would you do these things in our hearts this morning? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.